If someone were to ask you or to say to you today, start acting like an American, how would you define that? What would that look like? What kind of qualities would modify the noun American? And if you went to another country and you asked them, what do you think behaving like an American looks like to you? What kind of answers would you get? It could be said in ages past that we might be able to discern what it looks like to live and to act like an American. But we've long since developed many types of accents. We've long since become very much multicultural, which has always been a hallmark of the country that we have. And what we've also long since become is, I think, that the only defining feature in many ways of what people might answer the question is, whatever you want it to be. Living like an American is either living with courage or having the freedom not to live with courage. We don't even know if standing for the anthem is itself what it means to be an American. It's a nebulous term. Now, you might decide, here's what it means to be proud of my country, and you should have that. You should be able to find what it is that you appreciate about our past. You should also be able to articulate things that you disagree with about our past. We can be very supportive of the tremendous cost of human life for those who fought for our freedom, and we should be very much opposed to defending in any way, shape, or form, for example, the slave trade. See the difference? There's all these things in there that would define what it is for you to be one who says this is what an American looks like. We're going to disagree. It can be in very ways a nebulous term. All this to say is I don't know. I have my own views of what it means to be an American, but I know they may be different. It might not be shared by very many. When Paul writes, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word worthy there is literally this. Behave as citizens worthy. It attaches to the word this citizenship piece that's related to a word that every Roman citizen would have known. We all have unique words that show up with American language that would be a trigger word in terms of how we're organized, from nation to president to Senate to House of Representatives. Those are distinctive words that we would know what they would mean. Paul is actually using a word here that says, you know what? As a citizen, live this way. It's one Greek word. And all Romans who would be hearing this, he's in Rome, he's writing to a community in Philippi, he's saying, the word that you use to describe your citizenship in Rome, I'm actually talking about your citizenship in the gospel, being a Christian. Let me give you another example of why that's important. Caesar made a proclamation that he should be called Kyrios. It's a Greek word that we translate Lord. And he says, Soter, Savior. So, if you're a citizen in the Roman Empire, Caesar said, you're to address me as Kyrios and Soter, Savior and Lord. Paul writes a letter to people living in Rome saying, guess what? Guess who's really Savior and Lord? We get so familiar with these words that we kind of lose the edge. He's actually writing to someone saying, guess what? Caesar isn't Lord and Savior. Jesus is. It's a little dig, but it's also a much more serious dig. It's like, really pay attention to this. And Paul is saying, live out your citizenship in this way. Again, he's saying, this to Roman people. Why does this matter? Well, for Christians living in the Roman colony of Philippi, they would have fully understood what it meant to live in a manner worthy of being a Roman citizen. It's not, and it was never, whatever you wanted it to be. So you're a Roman citizen. What does that mean? Oh, whatever I like. No. There are definite patterns of behavior. There are definite things that you would have to refer to. And as Rome began to expand its empire, it conquered peoples along the way. It told them, you abandon your old customs. You abandon your own dialect. You're going to talk a different language now. You're going to adopt Roman rituals, you're going to adopt Roman worship, and you're going to start speaking Latin. The same kind of customs and rituals and ceremonies practiced in Rome were exported throughout the known empire, and you knew when you were addressing a Roman citizen because you saw how they lived. Your former life was over. Didn't matter whether you were in North Africa or in Asia Minor or in the Greek-speaking states. You changed. You're a Roman citizen now. And it had powerful appeal, had powerful privilege, had a powerful vision of what they intended to do. There was a mission statement they were all going towards, and as citizens of Rome, it was a bold vision for the world. All-encompassing, and Paul comes along the way, himself a Roman citizen who appealed to Caesar, which is a brilliant move because I'm going to have an audience with the most powerful man in the known empire and tell him what I think about Jesus. And he essentially says, you know what? Roman citizenship is really not the most important thing. Yeah, it may have brought a number of good things along the way, like aqueducts and roads. But there's something far deeper and far greater than this civilization. It's the gospel. Because human power will not last forever, and empires will crumble and fall. Was he right? Yeah. So Paul tells them, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, you are now citizens of heaven. And you now live by faith. To live is Christ. And the citizens of heaven, he says, you live a life worthy of what it means to be in light of the gospel. Live your life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live a life that demonstrates that the gospel is alive and powerful in you. And it is, in fact, a life change. It is, in fact, a letting go of the past and living into the present as we look forward to the future. The beauty of the gospel, though, is that it doesn't obliterate cultures and languages, and you can still be now living for the gospel of Jesus Christ in sub-Saharan Africa, speaking the language that you knew from your birth, and yet still be part of something grand and a vision of what the kingdom of God is like. Live your life in a worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul mentions three things that would be indicative of those who live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. First is that they would, whether he saw them in person or whether he heard about them through letters coming his way as he stayed in house arrest, here's what he would see. They would stand firm in one spirit. I think that's such an elementary thing, but it is actually the selfless thing that should be indicative of societies where it's not me first, it's others first. But the standing firm in one spirit is a joint, collected effort of people who know the truth that they are to hold to, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the central thing that brings them together. It's not joint interest. It's not geography, even though that happens. It's not simply a desire to have, you know, I'm bored on Sunday, so I just decided to join something. This is something far deeper and far more important than this. This is the gospel bringing together people in a single place. People you may not even normally have associated with, and yet there's something far greater than shared interest at stake. This is actually a conviction of what is true above and beyond our own citizenship as United States citizens. There is a higher allegiance to the flag. I do think you should respect the flag. But as you see, what's our allegiance here? It's the cross. above and beyond anything else, which is why we are part of a citizenship that encompasses the globe, and we are to stand firm in one spirit. Now, standing firm in one spirit, again, assumes the truth of the gospel, and the gospel, friends, is not something that is whatever we want it to mean. It's just not. It's defined as clearly as you could possibly see it. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, I passed on to you of first importance what the gospel is, that Jesus Christ died in accordance with the scriptures. On 3 days later, he rose again and he appeared. And he has the list of the friends that he appeared to, and then to 500 more, and then to me. The gospel is that Christ came and died for us and for our salvation. We strive together when we hold that as the central theme. Now, I don't want to belabor the point too much because I know 2 weeks ago I talked about C.S. Lewis and Mere Christianity. You can read that. The central gospel is what we're about when we stand firm together. We live our lives worthy of it. We allow the gospel to be the very thing that binds us together and not our own interests. Secondly, is they are to strive together in one accord. ESV has striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. I like that. Striving together as one for the faith is another translation. And it's an important second step. Because yes, it's important to stand together as a group. It's important to say that we're together working for the truth of the gospel. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has never been intended for those in the know, the in crowd, so to speak. It's not a secret ritual that we guard safely behind stained glass windows each week. It's not a vision statement for a secret society, and it doesn't just merely make members, it actually sends people out into the world to reach people who are far from God. There are quite a number of groups who stand together with common belief and strive for nothing. Can I say that again? There are numerous groups in this world who stand together with a common belief but strive for nothing. They have found their safety. They have found their, can we say it, clique? Exclusive rights? The temptation is strong for us in the church as well to gather together in one spirit. It's like we've got understand what the gospel is and yet not move forward. And it's really a strange temptation when we think about it. Let's all get together and do exactly the same things as long as we shall live with the same people and just never share what we know. No. We are meant to push forward into the world, which is why this text is actually a mission statement text for people living in the world full of secularization. Paul is sitting in a Roman prison. He's getting an audience with Caesar, which is pagan worship. In fact, he wanted worship of himself in this regard. He's living in a city that knows not Christ. So in his entire work day is spending time with what? Non-Christians. And he says, you are to strive forward for the sake of the gospel with people who don't know him. For faith to reach out to lost people, for them to grow and to mature in their faith. Most of you live your lives day in and day out in the company of non-Christians or nominal Christians or maybe gloriously Christians who live in or go to other churches, which is great. We want to support that. I'm the pastor. I'm the one who's surrounded by Christians all day. I have to get myself out once in a while and pay attention. So you'll see me at public events because I know a text like this challenges me to go and to say, you know what? I want to strive for the truth of the gospel just even beyond the campus of here at 1612 First Street to know and to spend time with non-Christians so that the truth of the gospel may be the very thing that we all strive towards. It's a mission statement, is what Paul is getting at. A vision given, a mission that people will stand together but yet go out into the world to stand unapologetically for the truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus sent him out. Our stained glass windows say this: go, therefore, make disciples of all nations. The one on the right there. It's a mission to a church to strive together to reach its community. And there is this temptation, has always been, as the church to hide behind the safety of its own walls, to say we don't want to have the world pollute what we're doing. It's a legitimate fear. However, we are meant to steel one another in our bones and in our muscles, to have stiff spines so that when we go out the door and we go out into the world, we do the very thing that Paul does, that he stands courageously with a firm spine, trust in the gospel in front of Caesar, in whose life he holds the balance, in order that he might give his testimony that he is a Christian, saved by the gospel and for him, which is why the third piece that Paul says will be indicative of those who live a life worthy of the gospel is they're not frightened by opposition. Not intimidated, not concerned, but trusting that wherever we might be, God has our back. He's with us to the end. He's not going to let us go. He's going to stay with us day in and day out. Now, my wife and I came back from Houston. I was at an eco gathering, a denominational gathering, and we flew back. And on most flights that I go on, pilots have this great trick when they hit turbulence. They change elevation. And usually, you know, you get a little bit of it, and they're at 35,000 feet. They go up to 45,000 feet, a little above the clouds, and it's a smooth ride, and you read your book, you watch your video, and you go to sleep. It's a great flight. Well, this flight back home was one in which that was not working. Kept changing elevations, and it just kept getting worse. And then dropping down kept getting worse, to which people were grabbing seats left and right. There was some concern on the stewardesses. Sit down now. Can you not see that we are having a lot of turbulence? And at some point in the flight, about hour two, I just kind of, in my mind, said, you know what? There's just, the elevation change is not going to fix this. I'm just going to brace myself for just a turbulent flight. And it was, the whole way back. It would be nice in life if the way in which we lived our Christian faith, we could just kind of adjust the elevation and just sail and not have some opposition coming our way. But that's really not the way it always turns out. Jesus himself said, you know what? Get used to this. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. In the midst of standing for the truth, there's almost a sense in the New Testament that if the gospel is really deep into our bones, we will have struggles and opposition coming our way. To really have no struggles in life is in many ways to stand for nothing. It's to take no courageous stands. And this can take a variety of things. I mean, we tend to reduce a stand to, well, I'm gonna get online and write some comments on Twitter and tell people what they think. Well, don't. That's not living a life worthy of the gospel. You're not going to change anybody's minds. But boy, in a conversation with someone, you may have to say, yeah, I'm a Christian, and this is what I believe. You should have the courage and the conviction to do that. You see someone on the end of injustice and abuse, you may have to get in there and defend them. Yes, even at the risk of losing your job. We can go on and on examples of what it means to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ and to do so in understanding that opposition may in fact come our way, but we do so knowing that we are together in this and that the truth we hold is a higher truth than any other value we may hold. That people matter, that their eternal destinies matter, and that we are to do so speaking the truth, how? In love. Living a life worthy of the gospel is not living in a safe society unto our own. Living a life worthy of the gospel is not going out and angrily berating people who don't think the same way that we do. Living a life worthy of the gospel, Jesus Christ, is not some kind of secret society. Living a gospel worthy of Jesus Christ is, yes, coming together and joining together on a common gospel truth and then going out into the world and doing so with grace, with patience, with conviction, learning to speak truth articulately, so that we can defend our faith in a way that's winsome and attractive and not off-putting, and trusting that God himself can use our feeble words at times, even in the midst of just describing how he has been with us and guided us through the awful experiences of our own personal journeys, to say, I did not have the strength, and yet Christ was there for me. The world is looking at the Christians. And they want to know what it means to live a life that is Christianly. It's a very important thing to remember then, that we have at the heart of what it means to be a Christian the word Christ. You look to Christ as the example for what your life should look like. You are not the Savior. You cannot mimic that in the same way that we might think we might be tempted to do. But he is the one who gives us the strength to follow him. He is the one who gives us the words to help guide our thoughts and the choices that we make and we should make with wisdom. And he is the one who promises even when we fail, even when we have embarrassed ourselves, even when in the moment of courage was there, we buckled our knees. He's there to pick us up and to say, keep going. Trust me, follow me. We are therefore to live our lives as citizens of heaven first. This is what a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ looks like. Let's pray. Lord, we give you thanks for your grace, and we ask that you would give us strength for the road ahead.